Tape recorded message number TL-265. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. But I will need to review, and first of all, I will read this in the King James Version. In verse 11, Paul says, "In whom also we," notice the plural pronoun because he puts himself in with these, "we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ." That is the King James Version. I do not believe that the translators here faced up to the Greek or even faced up to the problems which, if they're solved and can be solved, would bring us a vast amount of truth. In my own version of this, beginning with verse 11, I cause it to read, "In him," that is in Christ, "in whom," that is in Christ also, "our lot is cast." Our lot is cast with Jesus Christ. As he is, so are we in this world. And our lot is cast with him, being designated beforehand, which is all that the Greek word proelpizo means, just to designate beforehand. And not to go way back in time and attach some chronology to it, that before anything ever existed, that God knew us and designated us. No, our God is active. He did this right in your lifetime and in my lifetime when we became believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. We were not designated beforehand to be believers. We were not designated beforehand to have faith in him. But once we became believers, for this is addressed to believers, then we're designated beforehand according to the purpose of him who is executing all this according to the counsel of his will. And the end purpose is to the end that we should be for the extolling of his glory, the ones who have hoped in advance in the Christ. Now the words there, "the ones who have hoped in advance," is the word proelpizo. Proelpizo. And as I told you in the last study, that Dr. Thayer, the eminent Greek scholar, he defines this word as meaning to repose hope in a person or thing before the event confirms it. To repose hope in a person or a thing before the event confirms it. That is Dr. Thayer's definition of the Greek word proelpizo, and I believe that that is a very good definition. And right here we have the case of men believing, trusting, and hoping in the Christ before any event confirms it. You see, when you say hope, and that is what the Greek word elpis means, you've got to have belief before it. You've got to have trust that follows that. And then you hope or you expect, and you do this before any event confirms it. Now, this was not true in the Acts period, when God always confirmed the belief of a man by manifest evidences. You just cannot deny the words, "These signs shall follow them that believe," that are written in Mark 16:17. And that was written over every day of the 33 years, the Acts period. Now, the security that they knew and felt, and they felt this security to be in Christ, it had its beginning in evident miracles. They had seen. Oh, how they had seen. And it had its beginning in evident miracles, and it continued to be sustained by the same, because in the Acts period, there was no day without its miracles. Every time that any of the heralds proclaimed the word, God confirmed that word with signs following. But here we have men believing, they're trusting, and they're hoping in advance. For the very word hope means that they believe and they trust in advance, and they have nothing to show for it. Now, a new revelation has been given to Paul. Paul himself has a new revelation, which he is to declare, but there are no events to confirm it. There's no signs following this. And this makes it possible for him to cast his lot with this company of believers. That is the thing that makes it possible for him to cast his lot with this company of believers. Now, I believe that the man Timothy also cast his lot with this company of believers, because when Paul wrote to Timothy, the epistles we have in 1st and 2nd Timothy, all Timothy could do was believe it. And if he believed it, he was actually trusting and hoping in advance of any event that confirmed it. Paul would speak in Timothy and Titus of the Epiphania of Jesus Christ. And there was nothing at all to confirm this except the fact that God had spoken and this was the word. And so they hoped in advance in the Christ. Now when we come to Ephesians 1:13, it reads in the King James Version, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Now, my own version of that is this, "In whom you also have hoped in advance, upon hearing the word of the truth, the good message of your salvation, in whom, even upon believing, ye were sealed with the Spirit of the promise of the Holy One." Now let's look at each word of this, and of course I'm going to look at it in my own version. "In whom," of course, is in Christ. And there is no verb after this. And this has led to many ideas in respect to what the construction of this passage should be. Now the King James Version supplies the verb trusted, and does this in verse 12. But this is only a part of the verb there, as seen in their own rendering, first trusted. And as we've already seen, this verb does not mean trust, but hope. Now I have supplied the words, "have hoped in advance." There is an ellipsis here, and the idea that is omitted should come only from the immediate context. For that's what the Greek word proelpizo means, to hope in advance, and therefore I so translate it, that these have hoped in advance. Now he says, "in whom you also." You see, the word "ye" is the Old English. It's the plural of "you," and we don't use it anymore, and I'm really sorry that we do not. But "in whom you also." Now these words indicate a change. He goes from "we" to "you." See, he's going to include a certain group. And he says, "in whom you also hoped in advance." But these words set forth a limitation and a direction of that which Paul is about to say. Now, this is a device which is constantly used by speakers, and it's constantly used by writers, especially Paul. For example, take in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul there says, "We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Now that shows a change of direction. He doesn't say, "We are laborers together with God. We are God's husbandry. We are God's building." No. And if we go back to find out who the "we" is, then it has to be the apostles, those who were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Apollos included. Paul was the planter, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And he says, "We're laborers together with God." We are. I'm not. You're not, but the apostles were. Then he says, "You're God's husbandry." Now, husbandry means a farm. And Paul says, "We're the farmers, but you are the farm." Now, that's what he says. You're God's building. Paul says, I'm the wise master builder. I am the architect. And I've laid the foundation. And be careful what you try to build on this foundation that I have laid. Because other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that shows you how in the Word of God we find often a change of direction. Where at one moment it would speak of one. Now up to this time, the we and the us has to mean Paul along with other believers. A certain company of believers. But here it changes, and he says you also. Because Paul is going to ascribe to this company a unique faith, a different kind of faith to which he cannot ascribe to himself. And this different kind of faith is best explained to us in the Gospel according to John, where the Lord Jesus Christ said to Thomas in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. And to believe is to exercise faith. They're the same word in the Greek. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, there's two different kinds of believers. One who saw and believed, and those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, Paul is going to ascribe to this company a unique faith which he cannot ascribe to himself. And let it be carefully noted, this is not found solely in the words hoped in advance. For this was also true of Paul. Paul himself had hoped, trusted, believed, expected in advance. It's found in the complete statement, hoped in advance upon hearing the word of truth. And we've got to get it all in there, because you do not hope until you've trusted. You do not trust until you've believed. And one follows the other, and each one is a step to another. And you cannot pass over the first two steps and jump up on the third step. You can't do that. So it's all included in this. And they hoped in advance upon hearing the word of truth. Now, their hope was the result of an act of faith that was unique in divine history. This was unique in divine history. They had no evidence, and yet they had believed. Their faith, their trust, their hope was based entirely upon hearing the word of truth. All before them who had hoped in Christ had done so as the result of both seeing and hearing. And strictly speaking, we who believe in this, the dispensation, the grace of God, are the only ones in all history who can qualify for that elect company. That select company, that unique company, who have not seen and yet have believed, we can qualify for that company. There has been no evidence. There has been no confirmation. There has been no verification. There has been no accreditation of our faith to anyone. We declare that we're believers, but I can't prove it. I can't prove it to you. Can't prove it to anyone else. Just something I know them myself. But these people couldn't prove it because certain signs followed them to believe, and if the signs didn't follow, well, then they could just be discounted as far as belief was concerned. Their claim to be believers could just be, shall we say, taken with a grain of salt because the signs did not follow. Now, Paul could not say that he had believed upon hearing the word of truth, for great acts of God were the basis of his faith. Thus, Paul must divorce himself from what he is about to say concerning this company of people. This company is the result of the salvation-bringing message of God being made available to the nations. They are the first of whom it can be said without qualification, blessed are you because you have not seen, and yet you have believed. Now, we are in the same company. And let me say to you, let's stay with it. And let's not seek to leave this by going and looking for miracles. that will confirm things. Let's look a little more at this word, have hoped in advance. You will notice that I supplied these words. There's nothing that follows the verb in whom. And we've got to supply something right in the context. And the context has to do with those who had hoped in advance in the Christ. That's there. Proelpidzo is there. But it's not repeated in the 13th verse. Therefore, some word must be supplied. And we supply this to satisfy the ellipsis by bringing forth the thought that is expressed in the immediate context. We were chosen in Christ before the founding of God's great system, his great order upon this earth, so that we might perform an exalted service in it. Now we're found securely hoping in advance of its founding or its establishment. But notice it says upon hearing. You believed upon hearing. Their belief in him and the result of their belief in him was a miracle of grace based entirely upon what they had heard. Now, if you will compare their simple experience, most people aren't satisfied with this. They want the lightning to flash, the thunder to roll, the bells to ring, and everything else. And they're not satisfied just to put their trust in the Word of God, to take God at his word and respond accordingly, as we have so many examples of men doing in the Word of God. And they're always wanting to get out of this blessed company of those who have not seen and yet have believed. But these people believed upon hearing. And as I said before, I started to say, if you will compare their simple experience with all that Paul saw and heard on the Damascus Road, then you will know the difference. I would like to refer you here to the Epistle of 1 John, and notice how this starts out. It starts out with the declaration concerning Jesus Christ, the first Epistle of John, first verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, heard him personally, we heard him personally, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, I can't say that. I never heard Jesus Christ. I wasn't upon the earth when he was upon the earth. I never saw him with my own eyes. I never intently gazed upon him. My hands have never handled him. But John could say that. And therefore, John himself, unless God in some way made it possible, John himself could not say that he was in this blessed company who having not seen, because he was one who had seen. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, blessed are they whom having not seen and yet have believed. And they believed upon hearing the word of the truth. The definite article is before the truth, the word of the truth, and what this word of truth is made plain by the appositional phrase, and appositional means definitive, a phrase that defines that follows. The good message of your salvation. Now, the word euangelion here, it can be used, it can be translated gospel. But I have literally rendered it as a good message to emphasize that it is a message, and that it is good. And the word good here does not mean that it's just something good to hear, like good news, but that it's the right message, and it is the proper message, and it is the true message. You see, a good medicine may not taste good. It doesn't have to taste good in order to be good. Now, I do not infer here that the good message is not pleasant. It is pleasant to those who receive it. But that's not the idea that's paramount in the word good. There is a gospel, a good message, that is vitally related to anyone's salvation. And Paul becomes quite specific here and speaks of the one related to theirs, the gospel of your salvation. Now, in whom even upon believing. Now, the Greek word here expresses a fact that can be best be expressed by supplying the word upon. Now, we supply the word upon. In whom, even upon believing. The form of the Greek word, it does express a fact. So how are we going to express this fact? To show that it took place, using the word upon. In whom, even upon believing, you were sealed. Now, Paul reveals the truth to them that they, and also we, will have to take upon naked faith in the word of God. We've got to take it. God forbid that I should ever seek for the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Upon believing, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've got to take this just by naked faith in the Word of God. If you want some feeling to go with it, some sense of power, some sense of ability, some sense of masterfulness, it will not be there. Just take God at His Word that upon believing, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout the Acts period, God had always accredited the faith of every believer by means of signs that followed. Now, this is not the portion of those whose lives are hid with Christ in God. In the Acts period, no man received the Spirit of God without some visible, manifest signs to indicate it. And this is why Paul could question the maturity of those disciples of John the Baptist in Acts 19:2. They just did not have the signs that accompanied the giving of the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, the Spirit was usually received following faith in Christ and was dispensed by those commissioned by God to do so. Now, if you will read Acts chapter 8, verses 12 to 17, you will find out how that men came down from Jerusalem, laid their hands upon the disciples, and they received the Holy Spirit. You'll find this also in Acts 9, verse 17, in Acts 19, 6, and in Galatians 3, 5. Now, the people addressed here in Paul's message that we call Ephesians, they received the Spirit upon believing, and by this same Spirit they were sealed. They could produce no visible evidence of this, and neither can we. It is seen only by God. It's a token of His ownership, but let me tell you, the eye of faith knows that it is there. Out here in the West, the cattlemen brand their cattle. This brand is burned in. It's burned into the hide. It's burned into the hair. It's a token of ownership. It's a visible brand. It can be seen, and a man can claim ownership of those cattle because here, the brand is a manifest thing. These brands are registered like a trademark is registered. And they become a proof of legal ownership. Well, I can't show you the seal that God has put upon me. I can't show it to you. I can't prove it to you. The eye of faith simply knows that it's there. Because upon believing, and I know I believe, we were sealed with the Spirit of the promise. Now, that's the way the Greek reads, with the Spirit of the promise. Now, this description, the Holy Spirit, is really not easy to understand. The Holy Spirit is called the promise of the Father in Luke 24, 49 and Acts 1, 4. Now, in view of this, that it's called the promise of the Father, this could mean the Spirit that was promised by God. The Spirit of promise, that is the Holy One. You see, there's a spatial emphasis here. The adjective has an article, and thus it becomes a definitive appellation, a definitive description, that this is the Holy Spirit, not just the Spirit of the promise, but the Holy One, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:14 tells us that this is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption, the purchased possession, but which I translate, who is the earnest of our full portion in relation to the redemption of that which has been purchased, for the extolling of his glory. Now let's look at each word of this. Who? This Holy Spirit is the earnest. Now the word here is arabon, which means anything given from one party to another as a pledge that an agreement will be kept. That's what the word means. It's something that's given from one party to another as a pledge. We often speak of it as earnest money. We often speak of it as a down payment, that payment that binds the deal. And it is something that one party gives to another as a token of a pledge that the agreement will be kept. Now, it could be either a part of the price to be received or a part of the thing to be possessed, given as the assurance that the full payment or the complete possession will follow. Now, the Spirit, which we now have, guarantees the full delivery of the Spirit that he has promised. It guarantees it. The time will come when we serve God in that spatial way as those who will be spatially his for the extolling of his glory, that we will need vast amounts of the Spirit of God, shall we say, in order to properly perform the service that we shall do. I know at the present time I have certain abilities. I'm not boasting. I have certain abilities. But these abilities are not going to suffice in the day when I serve God in the kingdom of God. I'll need a vast portion of his Spirit. By grace, I'll need this if I serve him acceptably. Now, we have the earnest of this today. It's not visible. We can't show it. And I don't go about seeking the Holy Spirit or anything like that. We have the Spirit. It's given to us so that we might know the things. This is the earnest of our full portion. That is, our full allotment. This is in contrast with the earnest or the part that we have every day. In relation to the redemption, do you know that God has placed himself in the position of a debtor who has paid earnest money? You see, if I make a down payment on a thing, I become a debtor for the rest, or else I forfeit the down payment. And it's good to know that in regard to the service that we will perform, that we will have the fullness of his Spirit, for God will surely pay the remainder, having given us the earnest of his Spirit. Of the purchased possession, you see, God has bought us. We belong to him. We are a people in regard to which God has required spatial rights for a spatial service. And what is this spatial service? We have it here for the extolling of his glory. Now, this is the glory of his grace. We had that in the same sentence. It doesn't need to repeat in the same sentence. And this is for the extolling of his glory. For this declares the end in view for us, the service we will render to God when he founds his vast and complex order upon this earth. We shall be his for the extolling of his glory in the day when he sets his jewel. Dr. Weymouth renders this to be spatially his for the extolling of his glory. And I could accept that to be a spatially his for the extolling of his glory. The highest position does not consist of being in a certain place. That doesn't mean the highest position. It consists of the service we can perform in regard to others. And that's the end of the sentence. And that's the end of the long sentence. And our examination of that long sentence is now complete. And we've covered 14 verses of Ephesians. Now we come to verse 15, which in the King James Version reads, "Wherefore I also," or "therefore I also," on hearing or pardon me, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, I translate this, therefore I also, on hearing of this faith of yours in the Lord Jesus, and that in respect to all the saints, cease not in giving thanks for you, making mention in my prayers. Now, these words begin another long sentence. The greater part of the first two chapters of Ephesians is composed of two long sentences. And these words here begin a long sentence, which according to my present understanding continues to Ephesians 2:10 inclusive. Now, if this is correct, then the sentence we now begin to examine is actually longer than the one that we have just considered. Thus, this is the longest sentence in the Bible, a sentence of such nature that it proclaims the inspiration of the human instrument who wrote it. Now, a false start in interpreting these opening words will foul up the entire stream that flows out of them, for this is the beginning of a stream of truth that continues, I believe, to Ephesians 2:10. And so, in view of all of this, the Greek must be translated honestly, it must be translated factually, with as few additions as possible, without any rewriting, as is usually the case when this portion is dealt with. Now, it begins with therefore. Therefore means because of this, or for this reason. For this reason. I also, for others besides Paul that heard of this unique faith of this new company of people. This was getting out and being talked about among all Christians who had been believers before Acts 28:28. And Paul says, I also, and others had heard about this, for the saving work of God in relationship to sinners did not come to an end when Paul relinquished his commission and submitted to the truth that the salvation-bringing message of God had been authorized, that is, made freely available to those of the nations. At this time, many were being saved by the naked word of God, and this word of God was coming to them in all its pristine force and beauty. God is making good on his guarantee they will hear it, and the reports of what God was accomplishing are coming to the ears of many, of which Paul is one. He says, I also on hearing. These people are not Paul's converts. He did not proclaim the salvation-bringing message to them. He knows of them only through the report of others. Now, there are those who point to Philemon 1, 4, and 5, where the same language is used and declare that Paul speaks of hearing of Philemon's love and faith. Yet Paul was personally acquainted with him, a fact that is unquestioned. However, what Paul had heard of Philemon was his love and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ and respect to all the saints, so that the fellowship of his faith was operating in the knowledge of every good thing in Christ Jesus. Now, this speaks of the life of faith and the works of faith, not the initial faith in the gospel of God that had brought salvation to Philemon. So Paul says, on hearing of this faith of yours, the Greek word here would read literally, the according to you faith, or the according to you belief, and means the faith that accords with you, the faith that accords with you. Now, the word kata, which is here, always suggests some standard of comparison. This word is found with the accusative 24 times in this epistle and is translated according to in 15 of these. Now, by use of it here, Paul emphasizes the unique personal faith of those to whom this epistle is addressed. Theirs was a faith that came solely from hearing the Word of God, and it came upon hearing the Word. And Paul's words here focuses upon the unique faith of those to whom he is writing. This is a new company of believers who have believed under a new administration of God. They, as I said before, they are the result of the salvation-bringing message of God being authorized to the nations. And if we compare their faith with those spoken of in Romans 15, 18, and 19, we will see the great difference. All hearers of the gospel before Acts 28, 28 had the benefits of personal dealings with God-commissioned men who spoke a divinely inspired message that was always confirmed with signs and wonders. This company to whom Paul is writing is different. God produced faith in them solely by means of his written word. Upon the hearing of this, they believe. Now note this. Up to this present moment, no distinction has been made, and none will be made for a while, as to whether these are Jews or Gentiles. There's nothing said to indicate that any of them were Jews. There's nothing said to indicate that any of them were Gentiles. For that is one thing that up to this time Paul does not allow to enter into this. With all my heart, I believe that when the salvation-bringing message of God was authorized to the nations, and this was written, and written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, I believe that a vast company of Jews became believers, as well as a vast company of Gentiles, because now it was free. It didn't have to be proclaimed by a God-commissioned man, didn't have to be heralded by one with authority. It could be written. And God makes no distinction as to whether these are Jews or Gentiles. But I believe many of them are Jews that have believed and are standing as believers. And many of them are Gentiles. So he says, after I heard of this faith of yours in the Lord Jesus. Now, their faith is not in some new revelation of truth. Their faith is in the record that God has given of his Son. And even though Paul is revealing much new truth in this epistle, and he does reveal much new truth in this epistle, every blessing that this reveals is attributed to these people simply because they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes no difference whether they're Jews. It will make no difference if they're Gentiles. Every blessing that is revealed here is attributed to them, not because that they have believed some dispensation of grace or some dispensation of the mystery, as people try to tell us. No, sir. Every blessing here is attributed to these people because there are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, and that in respect to all saints. Now, this is what the Greek says. And, of course, our interpretation must begin with this. The word love cannot be omitted here, even under the most liberal rules of textual criticism. It's usually inserted here, as it's thought that no satisfactory understanding of Paul's statement can be reached without it. But this is a mistake. Paul here completes his comparison of the faith of those to whom he is writing and the faith of all other saints. For he sees these people as having a unique faith, and he honors them for it. They have believed without seeing. The word has not been confirmed to them by signs and wonders. Nevertheless, they are believing, trusting, and hoping in Christ Jesus. So to go back, Paul says, therefore I also, on hearing of this faith of yours in the Lord Jesus, and that in respect to all saints, that would be the faith of all saints, cease not giving thanks for you. This thanksgiving on their behalf began when he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, and this thanksgiving continued without interruption. True, he was not their apostle. He had not brought these to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, But oh, how he thanked God for them, making mention in my prayers. His thanksgiving flowed on into intercession their behalf. He just didn't thank God, but he began to intercede for them. And now in the next verse, let's see what he asked for them. In the King James Version, verse 17 and 18 reads, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Now, my own version of this reads as follows, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realization of him, the eyes of your heart being enlightened," and that's the Greek, "the eyes of your heart being enlightened, so that you perceive what is the expectation of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his portion among the saints." Now, here we have the inspired record of what Paul requested when he made intercession for them. It's not right to say that this is a prayer as so many do. It's not a prayer. It's simply a statement of what he asked of God when he prayed for them. And this is a passage where we need to give the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we need to give the Lord Jesus Christ his proper place. He says, "When I pray for you, I make request that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ," the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, this great designation seems to set forth two. But in reality, these two are one. The genitive here can certainly be the genitive of apposition. And if so, it would read, "the God," that is to say, "our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory." The God who is characterized by glory, who is the author and the giver of glory. He offers to men that which, if received, causes them to be highly esteemed in his sight. Well, I'm sorry I have to make a break right here in the middle of the verse, but there I will need to stop. We'll take this up in the next study as my time is up, and it's been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening.